Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for the privilege and the opportunity of coming together for that most marvelous work whereby God the Holy Spirit takes from the eternal Word and uses that which is immovable and unshakable to stabilize, to steady our souls in the conflict of life. Now, Father, I pray that that which is secure will strengthen that which is insecure. That which is immovable will stabilize that which is constantly subject to change. And I pray that our lives will reflect not the uncertainty of the variables of life, but the absolute certainty of the Word of God. We pray these things through the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. By way of review, we are in the fourth of our basic studies. Let's just recognize what we've covered in our first three. We saw in the first class that the beginning of human history is the study of the fall. And we went to Genesis chapter 3, where we saw the fall of Adam and Eve. And this introduces, of course, the doctrine of hamartiology, which is the theological term for the study of sin. In Romans 3:23, we're reminded that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 5:12, that it was by one man that sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to the whole human race. The basic study of sin is very simply this fact. Adam fell, he cast the entire human race into sin, and as a result of the fall, every member of the human race is spiritually dead without Christ. The second study recognized that God has a plan for human history. The fact that God has a plan for history indicates that God has a plan for your life, and that he works everything toward the fulfillment of that eternal purpose through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's introduced to us from the study of Romans 8:28, the doctrine of divine providence, so that we could realize that in spite of the fall of man, God's plan is not hindered. In spite of the entrance of sin and evil, God's plan remains the same. God's plan never changes. Conditions in history change, personal circumstances change, but God's plan never changes. You will come the closest to reflecting the power of the Word of God and the plan of God in your life when your life starts becoming fixed and unshakable. The more you're subject to the changing conditions around you, the more the enemy can tamper with you, play with you, utilize you, and ultimately destroy you. Somewhere along the line, your frail and temporal and changeable self has to become fixed and riveted to the unchangeable Word and plan of God. And then we saw in our third study that the eternal purpose of God is centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this introduced to us the doctrine of Christology and soteriology, theological terms for the study of Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. In John chapter 7, where our study resumes tonight, we take up an understanding of how that plan carries on through the work of God the Holy Spirit. Basically, what we've seen is this. At the beginning of human history, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, or the doctrine of sin. Then, recognizing that in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a perfect plan for history, we studied the doctrine of divine providence. Providence is simply the recognition that God's plan is fixed and immovable. Nothing that changes in history changes God's plan. Nothing that changes in your life changes God's plan. It doesn't matter whether it's good change or bad change, it doesn't change his plan. And to illustrate divine providence, we then looked at the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we saw the study of the person of Christ and the work of salvation. But now you and I live in 1988, nearly 2,000 years after the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The plan of God, however, goes on, and so we move from the study of Christ and his work at the cross to the study of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the time in which you and I live. And this brings us to John chapter 7, picking up in verse 37. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and this is during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He that believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." John then, in verse 39, adds a parenthetical explanation of what Jesus meant. By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There are several things we have to notice in that verse, but before we do, we should notice six things about the ministry and the importance of the Holy Spirit. The first thing you should recognize in taking up the study of the Spirit of God is that in the church age, God introduces a secret weapon in the angelic conflict. Now again, whether you realize it or not, whether you recognize it, whether you even want to or not, you have to understand that you live in a spiritual conflict. You will either be victorious in the conflict, or you'll be a casualty. The full implications of what you are in your own life in the spiritual conflict will never be understood or realized until you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in eternity. But the consequences of every decision that you and I make in day-to-day life have eternal ramifications. And we have to realize that in this great conflict in which we find ourselves, we live in the church age. We have not yet studied the concept of dispensations. That'll come up in our next segment. But after the crucifixion, when Jesus Christ was resurrected and then took his seat at the right hand of the throne of God, he sent down on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit had ministries to men in the Old Testament, but never before had the Spirit of God baptized people into eternal union with Jesus Christ. Never before had God the Holy Spirit indwelt every believer in the Lord. And so this introduces two things. Number one, it introduces a new dispensation. And that new dispensation we call the church age or the age of grace. And in this new dispensation, a new creature. And the new creature is every believer in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. A new spiritual species enters on the stage of history in the church age, and this is the secret weapon that God had for the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Point two, this secret weapon is the believer priest, a new spiritual species. Now, if you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you realize it or not, you have unlimited phenomenal potential. Whether you'll ever recognize that potential, whether the potential will ever be utilized in your life, remains to be seen. Because one thing God will not do, he'll not violate your volition, he will not coerce you, he'll not overrule you. He allows you to have the option of making decisions in his plan. But in the church age, the secret weapon that God had in the angelic conflict is every believer in Jesus Christ. Point three, because of the baptism and the indwelling of every believer by the Holy Spirit, because of the baptism and the indwelling of every believer by the Holy Spirit, every single believer is a threat to Satan. Now, you may not think of yourself as much of a threat. You may question what you could do. After all, you're only one person, and you may think of yourself as an insignificant person. You may think that you couldn't really accomplish anything anyway, and that's true in and of yourself. But when you stop to think that the omnipotence of God in the person of God the Holy Spirit indwells you and enables you and empowers you, then you begin to understand something of what Satan sees in every believer in Jesus Christ. So once again, point three, because of the baptism and the indwelling of every believer by the Holy Spirit, each individual believer in the church age is a threat to Satan. This is stated in 1 John 4:4, where John says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Basically, here's what happens. The moment you look to the person of Jesus Christ and exercise saving faith in His work, God the Holy Spirit takes you and enters you into eternal union with Christ. You then are in the Son, in Christ. But He does something else. Not only does He put you in Christ, but He indwells you. So now you're in Christ, but the Holy Spirit is in you. Why are you in Christ? Well, there are basically two reasons. Number one, provision. You have every provision that God is able to make for you when you're placed in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 calls it all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10 says you are complete in Him who is the head of all rule and all authority. So you're placed in Christ for protection. You're also, or for provision, you're also placed in Christ for protection. To be in Christ is to be secure. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, you are kept by the power of God. You're preserved in Christ. You're secure in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us that you are accepted in the Beloved. And these all, of course, speak of your union and position with Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Provision in Christ, protection in Christ. But what about the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit? That's for power. And the power that's in you, according to 1 John 4:4, is a power that is greater than everything Satan can muster in this world. In the cosmic system, in the strategy of Satan, with all of the fallen realm, with all of the power of deceivableness and deceptiveness, he cannot take from you your provision. He cannot break through your protection. He cannot match your power. You become a new spiritual species, and you become the secret weapon in the angelic conflict. The weakest link in the entire weapon system is volition. You can choose to use it, or you can choose to neglect it. What you choose to do with the provision, the protection, and the power given to you is going to ultimately determine what happens. Point four, all by way of introduction. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God entered history in human flesh. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God entered human history in the flesh. God became a man. We're told this in John 1:14, the Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then again in John 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him or revealed Him. By the way, the phrase the only begotten God refers to God born in human flesh. This is the person of Jesus Christ. So with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God entered history in human flesh. Look again at the chart of our basic study and recognize what's happening. Here you have human history. Here's eternity past. And here is the fall of man. The fall of man is a result of satanic deception in the garden, Genesis 3. But that was study number one. Study number two, we recognize that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a plan for human history, and that plan is greater than anything that happens in human history. We call this the doctrine of divine providence. Divine providence indicates, from provideo, a Latin word that has really two connotations. It means, number one, to see everything ahead of time, and number two, to provide for everything ahead of time. And therefore, the principle of divine providence is every problem of human history was solved before human history began. God saw every problem. God provided for every problem. That's the doctrine of divine providence. You'll never understand Romans 8:28 until you understand the concept of divine providence. And eternal perfect God had an eternal perfect plan. And that plan, this was study two, divine providence, led us to study three, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's here that we see John 1:14, John 1:18, God became a member of the human race, God entered human flesh and invaded human history, and Satan hurled everything he had against the Son of God. Every power, every opposition, every pitfall was thrown against the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single step of the way he was opposed in his life, but he made it to the goal and the objective. You see, Satan stooped even so low that he would even use one of our Lord's closest human friends to try to oppose him. Even Peter tried to oppose Jesus Christ going to the cross, not knowing that it would violate the whole plan of salvation, not knowing that if Christ didn't go to the cross, there would be no salvation or eternal life for Peter. Satan even used Peter to try to keep the Lord and hinder the Lord from going to the cross. But he overcame every single obstacle, and he accomplished his plan. And therefore, he was put on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. He went into the tomb. He spent 3 days and three nights. He was raised in victory and glory, seated at the right hand of God the Father. But now here's the question. Where does that leave you and I? We're still here in history. The Spirit of God comes down in Acts chapter 2 and starts a new age, a new dispensation with a new spiritual species called believer priest. And every believer priest placed in Christ for provision and protection, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit for the purpose of power, becomes the secret weapon. Here's the difference. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, Satan had God in the human flesh in one person. He could focus all his opposition on that one person. He could pull back all of his troops from the front lines of history and cause them to go against one man. But what happens when that man is seated in victory in the finished work of Jesus Christ, sends down God the Holy Spirit, and now you have 11, and then before you know it, you have 120, and then before you know it, you have 3,000, and then before you know it, you have 1,000,000, and all of a sudden, everywhere, all over the world, every believer in Jesus Christ is walking around with the same power that God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, had. That's why the Lord told the disciples, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do these and even greater works, because I go to my Father." And it's time, believer, that we started doing some greater works. And you'll never do greater works as long as you doubt where you stand and what you have as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're afraid of the enemy, if you're living in fear, if you're living in intimidation, if you're living in doubt, then you're subject to the variables of life, and you play into the enemy's hands by your instability. There's one thing that'll be reflected in the life of a believer, in the power that the Spirit of God generates, and that is that person is going to have stability in life. Without it, you are a target, a sitting duck for the enemy. He can tamper with you, he can play with you, and I'll tell you why. Your soul is not anchored, your focus is not fixed, you're not riveted on the Word, because the Word is unshakable. And if you're shakable, then you're not living by the Word. And that, of course, comes to all of us. Anytime we're unshakable, or anytime we find ourselves shaking, then we are not riveted on the Word. And you get all kinds of tests. This little infant, Gavin, came into the world, and I realize it's much harder on a mother. I mean, after all, she has to do everything. People say, "Did you deliver it?" No, Nan delivered it. I happen to be present. I happen to play a small part. But it's always interesting to watch an infant come into the world and then not breathe. Just not breathe. And oxygen's given and little things are done and pats on the bottom and flicking on the heel and not breathing. And Nan started getting a little upset. I said, "Everything's okay. Everything's fine." You know why? I was totally prepared. If he didn't breathe, he didn't breathe. God gives the breath of life. What do I have to worry about? Why do we have to get all upset? Of course, again, it'd be much harder on a mother. I didn't birth the child. But I understand one thing. There is absolutely nothing on this earth that gives you and I the excuse for staggering in doubt. There is nothing on this earth, and I'm not saying that we don't do it. I'm certainly not saying I don't do it. I'm saying that we do, but we need to understand something. When we do, we have made ourselves available. We've made ourselves worse than available. We're susceptible to every dart the enemy wants to throw. If we don't believe that the Word of God lives and abides forever, if we don't believe that it is going to stand for eternity, what other security do we have? None whatever. And our life becomes a little ship in a great big ocean, and we're driven and tossed by the waves until we allow our hope and confidence, our absolute assurance in the Word of God, to fix our soul and anchor it to the rock of salvation, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And like the disciples in the storm, God has every reason, every right to ask us when we're tossed in the wind and the waves, and we begin to say, God, don't you even care? How could anybody even logically, reasonably say something like that? Obviously, God cares. Don't you care that we're about to perish? And the Lord woke up and asked, where's your faith? Where is your faith? So Satan hurled his entire attack against the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing I want you to get down before we launch into the Holy Spirit is that with Jesus glorified, the Spirit of God as the Paraclete. We'll see the passage where this is mentioned. Jesus said, I will send you a helper. You can translate it that way. I will send you a comforter. You can translate it that way. I really don't like either one of them. Helper is a good one because we constantly need help. Comforter is a good one because we always need comfort. But I like the encourager. And the reason I like it is because it comes from the idea of courage within. Roman society was built on a little bit of a distorted, but at least it was there, perspective of virtue. There were virtues that were taught in the Roman home. Cicero writes that in the Roman home, every young Roman child was instilled with at least those three principles that I've emphasized to you about gravity, piety, and simplicity. Gravity meant a serious sense of responsibility to each decision that you make, realizing that nothing is a trifling decision, realizing that everything is important. And so into the mind of each Roman child was instilled the concept of being serious about life, taking life seriously. And then, of course, piety. If you're going to take life seriously, you have to recognize that there are responsibilities. And to the Roman, piety meant due recognition to all properly established authority. Recognizing the importance of authority. Recognizing the need for respect for authority. And so piety was instilled in the minds of Roman children. And then possibly the greatest of all, what they called simplicity or simplicitas. Simplicity was defined by Cicero as simply seeing life as it is. In other words, orientation to reality. In other words, not allowing yourself to be deceived, not allowing yourself to be distracted, not allowing yourself to become a slave to subjectivity, but being willing to stand up, brace up, and then face up to life as it really is, to see realism in life. But with all of the virtues that were emphasized in the home and in the training of a Roman child, there was one virtue that was placed above all others, and that virtue was courage. And the reason courage, they called it something different, using the Latin, they called it fortis. And the reason courage was considered by them to be the greatest of all virtues was simply this. Many of the Roman philosophers and the Roman orators, and there are many records of them stating this, Socrates, along with many others, emphasized this principle. Without courage, all virtue fails. Without courage, the rest will buckle under pressure. Without courage, the rest are only a facade because when times get hard, they're going to crumble. So you have to have fortis. You have to have courage. But you see the Greek word paraclete, para kletos. Kletos from the verb kaleo, to call. Para, beside. It was used for the parent who called a child to his side for the purpose of rebuke, who called the child to his side for the purpose of correction. But the idea came to mean to cheer on. And the cheering on was to encourage or exhort. And encouraging meant when the person's flagging, when the person's failing, when the person is staggering, somehow you have to instill in that person courage. Courage to go on. Courage to keep focused on the objective. And so I like to think of the Holy Spirit as the one who instills courage within, indwelling and working through every believer in Jesus Christ. We have never lived in a time when there was a greater need for courage. We have probably never lived in a time when it was such a rare quality. There is a great need for courage in our time. Not false courage. Not the macho concept of Hollywood. Genuine courage to look at life as it is, to recognize ourselves as we are, to see ourselves in the mirror, the courage to see the flaws of our life, the quirks of our life, the kinks of our life, the courage to have a sense of humor with regard to our own failures, with regard to our own faults, and yet the courage to go on, the courage to believe that God can use even me, even you. It takes courage to believe that God can use you and I for a great purpose. And only the Spirit of God can establish that courage within that realizes that a great work on this earth in God's sight is not the person who reaches thousands, not the person who's recognized or applauded or seen on public television or anything else. No, it's simply the person who chooses to accept the life that God has chosen for them, planned for them, prepared for them, and in that place, no matter how obscure, no matter how unrecognized, no matter how unappreciated, to do as unto the Lord whatever they're called on to do day by day. Whether it be as a housewife, whether it be as a mother, whether it be as a worker in business, Scripture is filled with many of the great men and women of the faith who were never recognized in their own time. Some of them were just a housewife. Some of them were simply mothers. Some of them were just dads. Some in business. Some in the military. Some working in the spiritual realm, whether as priests in the Old Testament or in the civil realm as judges and elders and others. But they all had a lot of different responsibilities. The thing that made them great is that they accepted the life that God allotted to them. They accepted God daily breaking to them the bread of life, and they took it as He gave it, and they took it unconditionally, and they took it without questioning. In other words, they accepted it with courage. So this is why we start tonight in John chapter 7. After a rather lengthy introduction, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, this is basics, and obviously we could spend all night or all week just on this one single passage, but I want you to notice the first thing the Spirit of God is supposed to do, and that is to quench your spiritual thirst. Believer, if your spiritual thirst is not being quenched, then you're not relying on or utilizing the provision of God the Holy Spirit. If you're here as an unbeliever, if you're here without Christ, then it's obvious that you will never know real, genuine contentment in your life. You'll have thrills. You'll have great times, but they'll always have the aftermath. Every good time will always be followed by a bad time. Every thrill will always be followed by a price. Everything that you seek for will always be followed by the cost. And you'll never really know that stable, consistent, moment by moment, day by day stability that comes from having the inner thirst, the hunger of the soul, spiritual desire quenched by God the Holy Spirit. The second thing you'll notice is that he says in verse 38, "He who believes in me," and this is the condition on which the promise is fulfilled, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. You not only have to come to Him at that point when you recognize Him as your Lord and Savior, but you have to believe in Him moment by moment and day by day. If you've gone through this day in fear, then let me tell you, you have not believed in Jesus Christ this day. If you've gone through this day in defeat, you have not believed Jesus Christ today. If you've gone through this day being battered and blown by the winds of life, then you have not believed Jesus Christ today. You doubted Jesus Christ today. And if you doubted Him, then today your spiritual hunger was not satisfied. Your thirst was unquenched. You found yourself staggering under the weight of this day.
He who believes in me, as the scripture said, he now quotes from several passages in the book of Isaiah, as well as Jeremiah chapter 2, 13, some that you may want to look at as reference, Isaiah 44, 3, Isaiah 55 and verse 1, Isaiah 58 and verse 11. As the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. I want you to notice that immediately on the satisfaction of your own thirst, God the Holy Spirit provides you the opportunity to do the same for others. The river of living water is that once your spiritual thirst is quenched in faith and in the provision of God the Holy Spirit, then there comes from your innermost being, and this anticipates another passage that we're going to look at. Here is the exterior, that's the body. I hope that doesn't look too much like you. Within, you have the soul. And then, you have your innermost being, and this is the human spirit. I like to take the analogy of your body being the temple of God. And here you have the outer court, that's the body, that's open to everyone. Here you have the inner court, that's the soul, that would be the holy place. And then you have the Holy of Holies, and that is the residence of the Holy Spirit. And from your innermost being, that is the human spirit, created new at the moment of salvation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, when God creates that spirit within you, from that inner spirit is going to flow rivers of living water. That same water that quenches your spiritual thirst will quench the thirst of others around you. And it becomes from a trickle a stream, and from a stream a river. And that river quenches the thirst of many people. Why? Because your thirst is quenched. But I want you to understand something. One of the keys to effective evangelism is satisfaction in your own Christian life. Peter stated it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And he simply said, sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. That simply means to set him apart in his rightful place, put him in the first place, let him have the place of preeminence, or put him on the throne. Put Jesus Christ on the throne of your life. Then you have satisfaction. And then be ready, always, to give an answer, a reason for the hope that's in you. When do you give an answer? When someone asks a question. What causes someone to ask a question? They see a hope within you. If they don't see the hope, do you think they'll ask the question? If they don't ask the question, will you have the opportunity to answer? Obviously not. What's the problem? Breakdown in your spiritual life defies your ability to meet the needs of other people. And so the river of living water that ought to quench your thirst is going to be kept from other people. Our world is coming apart at the seams. Our world is dying in instability. Our world is languishing in fear. And our world will never see the power of God until the place where God intends the power to be seen starts utilizing the power. And God did not intend His power to be seen in a church. God did not intend His power to be seen within a Christian organization. God did not intend His power to be seen in a mission organization. God intended His power to be seen in the lives of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the world sees the dynamic of the Spirit of God in our life, then the world will sit up and take notice. And you know what is the greatest evidence? When you go through life with that stability, that consistency, that constancy that the world doesn't have. Our world is coming apart at the seams. If there isn't something in our life that's unshakable, then what is the unbeliever going to look at that'll give him hope? There won't be anything. He won't see anything. You know why? This is what the unbeliever is going to say. There are no absolutes. There is nothing that is permanent. There is nothing that lasts. There's nothing that is going to be here tomorrow. It's all changing, and therefore they're going to develop the attitude, grab all you can get while you can get, because it's all passing away. And you and I know that this world and everything that goes with it is passing away, but it's time the world saw something that's not passing away. You can't hold this book in front of the world and have them see the power that's in it. It's there. It has to be converted. It has to go through the converter of your soul. But the power's there. And we know that all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is like the flower of grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, because after all everything's changing, but the Word of God abides forever. But now here's a question. How is the unbeliever in this world ever going to see the immutability of the Word of God, the unchangeableness of the Word of God? They're not going to see that. 10 million years from now, every single word in this book is still going to be here. And the only things that are going to be here with it are the things that are riveted to, anchored to, this Word. You see, there are two things on this earth that are eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. But the souls of men without the Word of God are going to be constantly and forever perishing. So the world has to see this strength, this power, through the believer, and that's the river of living water that he's speaking of. And then in the explanation in the 9th verse, or in the 39th verse, he says, "This he spoke of the Spirit." This introduces, of course, the explanation of the river of living water, whom those who believed in him, I want you to notice the phrase, were to receive. We're talking about Jesus Christ now, speaking before the cross, speaking at the great feast, and he's saying that they were to receive. This is future. So we know something about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What you and I have now is greater than what they had then. They were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. The most cataclysmic event in human history following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. It changed the course of human history. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, and the principle is simply that Jesus Christ had to win the victory to provide. Don't you see that the principle is the same for him as it is for you and I? He first had to win the victory for himself before he could give it to you and I. You and I have to claim that victory for ourselves before we can give it to others. Our reception of the Spirit of God, the provision of the Spirit of God to you and I, waited on the victory of Jesus Christ over his trials, over the change, the variables that attacked him. He remained steadfast through it all. When do you ever see Jesus Christ trembling and shaking and falling apart? He was heavy in Gethsemane, but do you see his focus changing? Under the great burden and anguish, not a physical death. He had the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up. He knew that. That was no cause for fear. Under the anguish of knowing that he would bear the sins of the entire world in the darkness and in the isolation of the Garden of Gethsemane, because even his three closest friends forsook him in the garden. They couldn't even pray for him. They couldn't stay awake. They were too weary. Satan, of course, working on them like he works on believers today. Just too tired. At the most crucial moment, that's when you're going to most want to sleep. At the most crucial moment is when you're most going to want to relax and forget your focus for a while. Just be distracted for a little while. You know when it'll come on you the hardest? It'll come on you the hardest at the most crucial time. And so they slept while Jesus Christ agonized. While he sweat great drops of blood, they were sleeping. And he came and woke them up three times. And they slept and slept and slept until finally he just said, "Sleep on, the hour's here." Well, I want you to understand that our hour is coming. And when that hour strikes, if you're asleep, it's too late to wake up. You've slept through the time of prayer. You've slept through the time of preparation. Now comes the time of crisis. How could the disciples do otherwise than flee when Jesus Christ was arrested? What power did they have to stand stable at that time? None whatever. You know why? In the first place, they didn't believe him. He told them everything that would happen. They didn't believe him. In the second place, they had not properly prepared. How could they stand in that conflict at that time? It would be impossible. But in the Son of God, you see absolutely no variableness, no shaking, no turning from the goal or the objective until he'd accomplished the task and bought for you and I the same power. If there's something at work in me that doesn't reflect him, it's not of him. You might want to write that down. If there's something at work in me that doesn't reflect him, then it's not of him. How many times did he say to the disciples, "You don't know what spirit you're of. You don't even understand the spirit at work in your life." We want excuses for instability. We want excuses for unbelief, but there are no excuses in the plan of God. I want you to turn to John 14 as we continue to pursue the concept, the introduction of the Holy Spirit. In John 7, he simply anticipates and introduces the idea that if you believe in Him, something wonderful, something marvelous, something great would happen. You would receive the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God would become the satisfier of your thirst as well as the provider for the thirst of many other people through your life. In John 14, just to get a little bit of background with regard to our context, we're in John 13 through 17, which we know as the Upper Room Discourse. Now, you actually have five major messages of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospels. And if you take the three most prominent, you've got the Upper Room. I'm sorry, the Upper Room actually comes last. You start with the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, which was the first recorded. And then you have the Olivet Discourse, and then you have the Upper Room. But you should understand that in the Upper Room Discourse, you have a specific purpose. He's dealing with the disciples. And whereas the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to call the nation to accept Him in preparation for the kingdom, and the Olivet Discourse was prophetic, anticipating the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus Christ, what you have in the Upper Room Discourse is preparation of the disciples for that new age, the church age. And he was introducing to them the two most magnificent truths that were about to become reality. Number one, the completed Word of God. The fact that the Word of God would be completed, there would be nothing to add. Everything would be written that God had to give to members of the human race. And then secondly, the gift of God the Holy Spirit. And all the way through, from John 13 through John 17, these thoughts, these truths run through the Upper Room Discourse. He wanted the disciples to understand that the power on which he relied, the power by which his life was victorious, was available to them. When God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, laid aside His eternal prerogatives and set aside the rights of His deity and left the throne room of God and traveled through billions of light years of space to take on Himself the form of an infant and enter into this world, He did it volitionally choosing to do one thing, and that is live by the rules He would require of you and I. Jesus Christ as God was omnipotent. He had all power, but He chose to subject Himself to the frailty of human flesh. Jesus Christ as God was omniscient. He knew all things, yet He willingly chose to subject Himself to the limitations of human thought, of time, space, and matter. Jesus Christ as God is omnipresent, and yet He was willing to confine Himself to one place at one point of time in a human body. He didn't lose His sovereignty, His authority. He didn't lose any of the powers that were His as deity, but as a man, He chose to live under the rules of the game. The same things He would require of you and I. The same rules that He would expect us to live by, and what were they? Very simple. You know, whenever you're in a really crucial time, you have to make life real simple. Whenever you're bombarded with a lot of pressure, when you're bombarded with multiple decisions, and they're crucial decisions, and the decisions have far-reaching ramifications, you can't afford to be complex in your thinking. You can't afford to have a plan that has so many facets and so many options and so many alternatives. You have to reduce everything down to utmost ultimate simplicity. And that's exactly what God did for His Son and for you and I. And that is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that's it. Live by the code. The code, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. And of course, when the Lord came down and performed His work on this earth, He proved the all-sufficiency of these gifts so that you and I would be able to fulfill the plan. So in the upper room, He is preparing the disciples for coming church age truth, a new dispensation, a new spiritual specie. The heart of His message is the balance of residence in your soul. In the soul of a frail member of the human race, if you get a balance of residence, the soul is filled with the Word, the soul is filled with the Spirit. These two mixed together generate divine power that is a reflection of the life of Jesus Christ. This is what it means, the power that works in us. It's just like epoxy. In epoxy, you have two tubes. You have the hardener and you have the resin. And you have to put them in equal quantities and you have to mix them together, and then it does its work. Well, it's the same way in the soul. In the soul, you have to balance the Spirit of God with the Word of God. And when the Spirit of God has the Word of God to work with, then you have power in your life. And so this is what we find in John 14, verse 15. Notice in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Can you think of a higher requirement? Is there anything higher that God could have asked of you and I? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It was Phillips Brooks who said, "Do not ask for easier lives. Ask to be greater men. Ask not for easier burdens, but pray for greater power. Do not ask for a task that is equal to your strength, but rather for strength that's equal to the task." There's a lot of depth in that simple statement. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you love me," from the verb agapao, and the verb in this place is a present active subjunctive. That is, if you keep on loving me, if you choose to love me. The active voice means we have to exercise volition. The present tense has durative force. If you keep on loving me, you choose to keep on loving me. And the subjunctive indicates potential. The condition is a third class condition, and therefore what he's saying is maybe you will and maybe not. Maybe you'll choose to love me. Maybe you won't choose to love me, but if you do, if you choose to keep on loving me, you will keep my commandments. The word to keep, tereo, T-E-R-E-O, tereo. Tereo is a word that means to guard. It's a word that means to watch over. It's a word that means to keep, but it has the idea of preserving. It also implies value because it's something that you treasure. It's something that has value in your life. And therefore, while the idea of obedience is implied, it's not really the main thrust of this verb. There are other words that could have been used for simple obedience. He's not simply emphasizing obedience, although obedience is implied. He's emphasizing more an attitude, and that attitude is a watchful attitude, an attitude that seeks to preserve, an attitude that desires to treasure His Word. If you love me, you're going to love my Word. You could put it that way, except love doesn't fully convey the idea. If you love me, you're going to treasure my Word. I have some things that I treasure because of my respect and my love for my father. I have a watch that he won when he set the first world's record in the mile. And I treasure it. And I do everything I can to guard it because I don't want someone to simply come in and walk away with it. It's a treasure. But do you know why it has value? Apart from the relationship, apart from the aspect of personal respect and love, what value does it have? It's simply a watch with engraving on the back that says Princeton University World's Record Mile 406.7, 1934. That's just writing. Take the person away and it doesn't mean anything. I have something else I treasure. It's a badge that my grandfather used to wear. It was number 13. He said 13 was his lucky number. The reason is because his wife was the 13th in her family. And so he said, 13 is my lucky number. And so his badge that he wore as a deputy sheriff in Idaho is number 13. And I treasure that, but you know what? It's just another thing apart from the person. If you sever the possession from the person, it really doesn't mean very much. What the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to say in this passage above everything else is this. If you really love Him, you are going to guard, preserve, and treasure His Word. This has value. Why? Because of Him. A couple of the midwives that were there today, one a believer and one not a believer, and one thing that I kept trying to emphasize was the difference between religion and relationship. I must have said it at least three times. Some people have religion. I'm not interested in religion. I want relationship. It's the relationship that makes it meaningful. Without the relationship, all you have is ritual without reality. There has to be something personal. There has to be something real. There has to be an intimacy in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that intimacy exists, and when you treasure this Word that He left to you, as you and I, as a gift, you know what it does? It turns a mundane life into an exciting adventure. It turns being a mother into an exciting adventure. It turns being a housewife into an exciting adventure. A businessman, a student in school. Why? Because you have an eternal purpose and you're here in this world as a warrior of the spiritual conflict to fulfill the plan of God for your life. And you know what else? You know that every threat, you know that every opposition, you know that every pressure that comes your way, you know that the trials and the burdens, the attacks, the temptations, why are they there? Because you're a threat to the enemy. You're a walking weapons system. You walk around every day of your life bearing about in your body the omnipotence of God. You have, as a single, solitary believer in Jesus Christ, power to hurt the enemy. You have power to rob him of his POWs. You have power to break through his perimeter. You have power to invade his territory. You have the power to take a body count from his troops. And he's afraid of that. And because he's afraid, if the average believer only had as much respect for what he bears in his body as Satan does in fear, what a great change would take place on this earth. All of our instability would gradually change to stability. All of our fear would gradually change to boldness. I love Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Because I know the circumstances of Paul writing it. After the greatest failure of his life, after he completely bombed out spiritually, after he violated every principle that he wrote to the Galatians, after he failed in his own standards, and I often wonder if 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 ever crossed Paul's mind as he sat in that Roman prison and he thought about, I beat my body and I keep it in subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway, disqualified. And I wonder if he ever thought and mulled over and reflected on that word that he had written earlier as he sat in that Roman prison. But then he says to those faithful, loyal troops in Philippi, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that now with all boldness, Christ shall always, or Christ shall now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life, whether by death. My expectation and hope that with all boldness, a man sitting on death row, a man who had failed in every way, reflecting the utmost of courage. You know why? Because he stood on the plan didn't stand on him. When we develop, when we find that kind of courage in believers today, and when we realize what a threat we are to the enemy, then great things happen. And it's always amazing. He proves to us. In the same way that he stood before God and spoke of Job and said, I can't get to him. I mean, out of his own mouth came his frustration. Out of his own mouth came the thing he feared. I can't reach him. He's protected. He's provided for. He's a walking weapon system. And I want, with everything in my evil being, I want to stomp this believer, and yet I can't do it. And God began to take down the hedges and began to allow him to enter the perimeter of Job's life. Why? Because Job was such a threat. Just a man living his life, doing his job as unto the Lord, but he was a threat to the enemy's plan. And so when you volunteer to enter the Christian life, when you become a member of the army of God, and when you decide that you're going to build your life on two things, number one, the Word of God, number two, the Holy Spirit, could you ask for any greater proof that you have just volunteered to display perfect, absolute stability, perfect power than the fact that all hell breaks loose against you? What more proof do you need of the enemy's fear? And what a shame that when we volunteer to see omnipotence at work and the enemy throws up a little smoke screen, we decide it's too great a price. It's too difficult. It's too hard. I didn't want all this. And you see, we have been infected. We have been permeated with that desire for security rather than for glory. Well, obviously, we are not through with the Holy Spirit, but we're through with time. This will be one study that will be continued tomorrow night. Page 2. Let's pray, and I'll see you then. Now, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the things that we've studied and make it a source of challenge. Father, I especially pray for those believers who are here tonight, staggering under the burden of life, fearful of the things that are coming on them, struggling under the variables, the shifting sand that's a part of this world. I pray that somehow the Spirit of God will take my frail attempt and my frail words and instill in their soul courage. Give them that absolute assurance and confidence that comes not from our own power, but from the knowledge that you're the one at work. It's your name. It's your honor, it's your integrity that's on the line. You've promised, and you have to fulfill. And therefore make us sure because we're sure of you. And display the majestic calmness, the kingship of self-control, the great royalty of inner tranquility that was so much a part of our Lord's life, so that we can offer to the world those rivers of living water to quench the spiritual thirst around us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.